Genesis 16, verses 1 through 16, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for the multitude.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham, or Abram." Now Abram, at the beginning of this journey that we've been following with him, was 75 years old when he left Haran for Canaan. Go back to Genesis 12 and look at verse 4. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. And so it said, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Abram was how old? 75 when he departed from Haran. Now, this episode in chapter 16 is 10 years later. 10 years have passed, and then by the time Ishmael is conceived and born, and Ishmael's born, he's going to be 86. So it'll be 11 years after he left Haran. But at the beginning of this, it's around 10 years since he left Haran. Remember, God said, "I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you. You're going to have all these descendants." And it's been 10 years now, and there's still no baby. I cannot stress this enough to us, especially in this day and age we live in, where we expect it all now. God has a different timetable than us. He doesn't measure time like we measure time. He sees it all as now, and a day is like 1,000 years to him, and 1,000 years are like a day. He doesn't measure time like we measure time, and we need to keep that in mind because we have a tendency to look at it with our mindset of time and space and think he's slow or forgot us. But at this point, Sarah comes, and she says, "I got a solution." They're going to follow the custom of the day, and Sarah says, "Let's give my servant to you as a wife so she and Abram can have a child through Hagar." That's what her plan is. Look at chapter 16 again. Look at verses 1 through 3. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, who had borne him no children, she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar." By the way, does anybody remember where she got Hagar? If you don't remember it, very good, Thomas. Go back to chapter 12. And look at verses 10 through 16. Remember when Abram lies about his wife? In chapter 10, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' Now when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Most likely, Hagar was acquired in Egypt in chapter 12 when Abram lied. And remember, back when we looked at that, God had already come to Abram at this time and said, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you. In other words, you're going to have offspring. At this point, he's had no offspring, and he's afraid that he's going to die because people are going to kill him. He didn't believe God's promise. See, there's no way they were going to kill him if he believed the word of God, because I don't have a kid yet. But he came up with his own little strategy, and because of that, now all of a sudden they have female servants and male servants and all this stuff, and one of those female servants named Hagar is the one that Sarai recommends that he sleep with to make a child. Go ahead, Jack. We're gonna deal with that right there. When he said the Lord has prevented me from having children, we're gonna deal with that. Hold on to your question. Hold on to your question. We're gonna deal with it. That's good. I love the fact that you're wrestling with the scriptures. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to meditate on it. We're to think on it. But if you remember, though, last week in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, go back to 15, 1 through 4, Abram had tried to come up with a plan of his own in the previous chapter. But there's a difference here in what Abram does and what Sarai and Abram do. Let me show you the difference, all right? Go to chapter 15, look at verses 1 through 4. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. So there's a difference in what goes on here, and it's subtle, but it's huge. Abram has come up with a plan. He's trying to figure out how God's going to do this. He's trying to help God with it. And he thinks, well, I guess my servant's going to be the one you do this through. But he brings his suggestion to who? To God. I got no problem with you and I once in a while trying to process how God may or may not do something, but don't skip the step of checking it with God. God, would you have me do this? Peace or no peace? Do you understand? Sarai, though, says, well, I got a plan. He's just told you a son from your own body. He didn't really say my body. Maybe you're supposed to sleep with my servant, and she'll take her as a wife, and you can produce children through her. And that'll be how God does it. They don't check with God. The attitude is, all right, sounds like a good idea. Let's try that. You remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. And what? All of your ways. Check with Him. Acknowledge Him. Check with Him. And He'll make your path straight. He'll direct your paths. They don't consult God about their plan. And they go ahead with it to their own shame and harm. Hagar becomes pregnant and begins to look down on Sarai and despise her, since she could get pregnant and Sarai couldn't. Now, we're going to deal with Jack's question now. There was shame on the woman who could not conceive because it was seen as a judgment against them by God. Go back to chapter 16, where you just brought out. Look at verse 2. She said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Now, let me point this out to you as well. Because she's able to have a child so many years later, it's obvious that God does control who gets pregnant and who doesn't, right? But in the mindset of their day, and maybe even today still, it's seen as if you're not able to bear, it's a judgment of God against you. And they actually saw it as a bad thing. And if you were a woman, especially, and one of your main roles was producing offspring, and you couldn't. Remember how if you were rich, God must be blessing you and He loves you, and if you're poor, God must not like you. That same kind of mindset, if a woman wasn't able to conceive, the view was God doesn't like her. He's displeased. Let me show you what Elizabeth says. Go to Luke chapter 1. Remember, Elizabeth was a righteous woman. She was blameless. And she wasn't able to conceive. We know of another one named Hannah, who for the longest time was not able to conceive. But look at chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Look at what Elizabeth says. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. Being barren is not a judgment from God. It's seen as one by people in the world. That's why we've already said, Hannah was a godly, godly woman. Elizabeth was a godly, godly woman, and God, for his reasons and his purposes and his plans, controlled whether or not they were able to get pregnant. The world saw that as a judgment against them. Was God in control? Yes. Yes. He controls everything. Yet at the same time, he lets us make choices too, and sometimes he lets us get the consequences of our choices. But Elizabeth, when she conceived, and I'll get right to you, Warren, Elizabeth, when she was able to conceive, realized God's now removed my reproach among the people. Go ahead, Warren.
I've always wondered if that was the problem with the woman at the well. Jesus said she had 5 husbands. Maybe she was unable to have children.
I don't know. We could speculate as to the woman at the well having 5 husbands and not. We don't know. It could also be simply she was promiscuous. Don't know. We don't know. Now, Sarai, though, is so upset with Hagar's treatment of her now, she goes to her husband for help fixing the conflict between her and her servant. Go look at how this goes. All right, go to verse. We'll start in verse 4. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then, of course, Sarai deals harshly with Hagar, and she flees. It's interesting. Whose idea was this? It was Sarai's. He does it. Of course, it's his fault, too. He didn't check with God. Now there's friction between these two ladies. And she goes and said, "You did this. You need to do something about it." His response is very interesting. He said, "She's in your power. She's your servant. Do whatever you want." Now, he either didn't want to get involved between these two women, which is a wise choice many times, but he's already involved. Or he might have honestly thought, that's her servant. She gets to do whatever she wants. It almost feels like he's not 100% sold yet that this is how God's going to do it. He doesn't defend Ishmael. Later on, when we get to chapter 17, he's changed his mind. You're going to see when God comes to him and say, you know, actually, you and Sarai are going to have a child together. He actually says, what about Ishmael? Why don't you just do it through Ishmael? He has a love for his son, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 17. But for some reason, he says, not my responsibility, you handle it. Sarah's way of handling it was to treat her harshly, so much so that Hagar, even though she's pregnant, just runs away. She most likely heads back towards Egypt. Go again now at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. That shows us she was probably heading to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? By the way, has anybody noticed God keeps doing this? Adam and Eve, where are you? Did he not know? Have you eaten from the tree you're not supposed to eat from? Did he not know? What is God wanting when he asks us questions that he already knows the answer to? The words, it's called confession. It's called admitting what he already knows. Confession is not you telling God what you did. I was raised in the church being taught that I had to confess my sins and I had to tell God the things that I did. Actually, confession is me surrendering to the Spirit of God who's already been convicting me about the things that I've done and saying, yeah, you're right, I did do that, and it's wrong. So God comes and says, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she fesses up. But God intervenes. Keep reading. She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. By the way, the name Ishmael means God hears. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. He's going to be in conflict with the rest of his kinsmen the rest of his life, which we see, unfortunately, in Ishmael's descendants. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well that was called Beer Lahairoi, it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And that, again, that name means the God who sees. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time. A lot of you are like, he's already done the chapter. Oh, no. There's something going on here that you're going to see the scripture point back to a lot, and we're going to touch on some things that are going to come on in this story as well that the scripture is going to come back to a lot. We need to deal with something very, very, very important and very, very deep in theology tonight. First off, before we get into that deep thing, we got to clarify this angel of the Lord. This angel of the Lord that appears to her, I'm just going to tell you straight up, it's Jesus. This is Jesus, and I can show you it's Jesus because in verse 11, he talks like he's not God. He says in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Did you see how he's talking third person almost? The Lord has listened to your affliction. But go back to verse 10. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. No angel could do that. And then at the end of this encounter, what does she say in verse 13? So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Oh, and by the way, who named this child Ishmael after God, according to the scripture? Abram. Where did Abram get that name? Most likely from Hagar, who went back and shared her encounter with Abram's God and said, your God has said that his name is to be Ishmael. So here's where we're going to go tonight in the time we have. Even though God's plan for the world to give them a Messiah is not to come through Ishmael, God still loves Ishmael and Hagar. You've heard me say over and over how we need to be praying for Israel and a people who are pro-Israel, and we must because of the scriptures. But that does not mean we hate the Palestinians. We need to keep in mind that God loves them just as much as he loves the nation of Israel. And so what we're going to deal with tonight is God's choosing whom he works through does not mean that if he chooses to work through someone and not someone else, that he loves that one he chooses to work through more than the one he hasn't chosen to work through. Do you understand where I'm going? We have a tendency to hear that word choosing and we feel special. It's kind of like when you're getting picked. I remember when I was a youth in the church up in New Hampshire, once a month they'd have roller skating night. Do you know anybody else old enough to remember roller skating night where church youth groups would go roller skating? I hated what the skate called was called snowball. What it was is they had all the boys line up on one side, all the girls line up on the other side, and they would pick one boy and one girl from each side to hold hands and skate around in the circle while the music played. And then when the music stopped, the boy and girl let go of hands And the boy had to go to the girl's side, pick another girl to hold hands with and skate around. And the girl went to the boy's side and grabbed a guy, and they skated around holding hands. And I was never chosen. And I'm serious. I the whole time kept thinking, I hope someone picks me. I hope someone picks me. And they would use, it was called snowball because every time the music stopped, as like a snowball rolling gets bigger and bigger and bigger, the number of people out there skating. And there usually came a point where, not to embarrass all of us who are still on the wall, they put it to an end and then everybody all skate. But every time I was never chosen. And I didn't feel special because I wasn't chosen. We hear the word choose in the Bible, and we feel like that means those people are more special. No, I'm going to show you from Scripture tonight that God is in control of what He's doing and who He uses, but don't think for a second that that type of choosing means those who aren't chosen aren't as loved and special. We're going to deal with this word choose and what it really, really means. And I hope the Spirit of God will give you insight tonight. God loves everyone. And He gets to choose who He uses to accomplish His plans and who He gifts with which gifts that go along with His plan. We're not going to turn there, but you all know John 3:16. For God so loved who? The world. John chapter 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. But not only our sins, He's a propitiation for the sins of the entire world. Jesus died for everyone. He loves everyone equally. Go to Romans chapter 10. Look at verses 5 through 13. In Romans 10, starting in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, you want to get righteous by keeping the law? Go for it. Good luck with that. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God went and chased Hagar, and she was an Egyptian because He wanted her to know Him too. Yet, the Bible's also very clear that in God's sovereign plan, He has not only laid out the how of His plan, He's also laid out the who, and He gets to pick who He works through. Let me give you a couple examples that you're kind of familiar with in the church. Go to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, look at verses 14 and 15. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. In the parable of the talents, he gave 1 5 talents, another 2, another 1, each according to their ability. Does everybody get the same amount of responsibility? No. Well, I don't think that's fair. Who's God? He gets to do it however He wants. You're going to see that's the big issue. We're going to look at some passages tonight that have been used to say things about God that it doesn't say. And I'm going to show you from the whole of Scripture how that works together. But go to Romans chapter 12. Look at verses 3 through 8. Paul says, for by the grace given to me, in other words, I'm going to take an authoritative stance here, but it's only because that's the role that I was given. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have different parts, and the parts don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then it lists the different gifts. So again, in the body, your body is the one body, but it's got a lot of different parts and all have different functions. In the same way, God has chosen who does what in the body, even though we're all equal in the eyes of God. That's why a lot of people try to take the passage in Galatians where it says there's no male, no female, slave or Greek, bond or free. And they say, hey, men and women can have the same roles. No, that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that you don't have special favoritism with God in order to be saved if you're a man and not a woman. Women can be saved just as easily as men. But if you go look at the rest of the scripture, he still has roles for men and roles for women. In the same way, we're not going to turn there. You can write it down and double-check me later on. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, talks again about the body and the different gifts. So this example, hopefully you understand in the church, that we're all equal in the eyes of God. We've heard the statement, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But once you are part of his eternal plan, he chooses who gets to do what. And we need to be okay with that. Does that mean if you've been chosen to be a singer or a preacher or whatever, that you're more special because you were chosen to do those things? No. But he gets to decide how he does things in his world.
You know, Jim, it would be good if we all just remembered that the word minister means servant.
Exactly. The word minister does mean servant.
In Psalm 103, when he says, bless the Lord, all you heavenly hosts, his servant.
Yeah. His ministers. His angels are servants. Well, if you notice that, whenever a human encounters an angel, the angels are very quick to point out, I'm just like a servant. I'm a servant of the Lord just like you. I'm not, even though I have a role that makes me have more authority and power and all this stuff, I'm still a servant just like you. That's why I always don't like it when people call me reverend. I actually don't like that. Or pastor. And a lot of people are like, I was taught you have to call them. That passage where it says in 1 Timothy 5:17 that elders are worthy of double honor is actually talking about paying them well. You want to go down that road? Your pastor doesn't want a parking spot. He would like to pay his bills without worrying about next month's bills. You want to be faithful. Unfortunately, too many churches say, Father, send us a poor, humble preacher. You keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. Listen to me. I always tell people, look, I don't call you Sunday school teacher. I don't call you attendant, you know, parking lot attendant or whatever. We all have different roles in the body. And I'm no closer to God as a pastor than you are. And actually, my role is to help you get closer and closer to him, and maybe I'll catch up. Go to Romans, though, chapter 9. Now, as you're turning there, I want you to notice that what God is doing with Ishmael and Isaac, he's going to use this situation to show how his salvation is given to those who, through faith, believe God's promise and his plan, not by trying to accomplish righteousness by our own efforts and our own plans. Let me say it to you again, and we're going to lay this all out. God's going to use the Ishmael and Isaac situation to show his salvation is given to those who, through faith, believe God's promise and his plan, not by trying to accomplish righteousness by our own efforts or our own plans. Has God had a plan for Abram and the nation of Israel all along? Did Abram think that God might need his help? Yes. Did Sarai fall into that same trap? Yes. And he's going to show that as much as I love Ishmael, that's not my plan. And later on, Abraham even says, oh, that your blessing, your promised plan would come through Ishmael. And God says, no, I love Ishmael, but that's not my plan. We have a tendency sometimes to think, and people in the world today, well, I think it should be. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. That's God's plan, has been all along. Well, I think he should also let these people in because they believed in him enough to fly planes into buildings. That's got to count for something. Do you understand? That's like Abraham saying, oh, that your blessing would come through Ishmael. God says, that's not my plan. Go to Romans chapter 9, a passage of scripture that's been used over the years to kind of say things about God that it's not really saying in the full context of scripture. Look at Romans 9, verses 1 through 18. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, what I'm about to say to you is so crazy, it's going to sound so crazy, I have to say, you got to believe me. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, this part's a little bit tricky for us. If you haven't been following along in over the years, we haven't gotten to chapter 17 and chapter 18, which he's quoting from here. But he's quoting from places where God says, no, it's not a child of the flesh that's going to be the one. It's also, it's a promise. And so God's showing him your effort, your fleshly attempts to get righteousness don't count before me. They don't work. That's why when we get to chapter 17, he's going to have them cut away the flesh of every male in Israel and throw it away. Another picture of the flesh counts for nothing. It's only the spirit. All right, so keep reading. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Stop for a second. People take this and say, well, that means God loved Jacob and he hates Esau. No, 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 no. The Bible tells us we are to honor our father and mother, yet at the same time, he then tells us, unless you hate father and mother, you can't be his disciple. What he's showing us is this, is that when the choosing happens, that's the first and the foremost. And he's saying, look, I had already predetermined before either of them were born that this one is going to serve this one according to my plan. Did God love Esau? Of course he did. Actually, when we get to that part of Genesis, you're going to find Esau looks a lot more like a believer than Jacob. It takes a long time for Jacob to start looking like God. Yet when they do meet back up, Esau is forgiving. He's forgiven. He's not even willing to take the gifts to accept his brother. It's amazing. Don't hear, I've predetermined this one will be saved and predetermined that one won't. That's not what the passage is saying. He's just showing God had his plan all along and how he was going to work that plan out. Keep reading. Again, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So, for this, the scripture says to Pharaoh, Scripture says this to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So let me just stop you real quick. This passage has been used for people over the years to say, God's already predetermined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And you don't have a say in it. He's chosen some to be saved, and he's chosen others not to be saved. And that's not what the scripture is saying in the full context, and I'm going to show you more. What he's saying is this, God is using all these different ways to demonstrate he has had a plan all along on how you're to be saved. And unless you are willing to submit yourself and humble yourself to his plan, you can't be saved. I think one of the greatest examples is when God has Gideon narrow all those numbers down to 300 men. How he does it is he has them all go down to the river and drink. And the ones, they're all free to drink however they choose, but God had already predetermined how they were to drink. The ones that drink in this manner are the ones I've chosen. In other words, I've predetermined the way in which I'm going to choose who's in, and it's by how they drink, right? By the way, hasn't God already predetermined how we get into heaven? And it's by how we drink. Jesus, in John chapter 7, verse 37, at the last and greatest day of the feast, he stood there and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of him will flow rivers of living water. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were later to receive. In other words, God had already predetermined how you get into heaven. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the only way. And you either drink the way he's predetermined or you don't. Listen to how I wrote it in my notes. People have tried to make Romans 9 say things it's not saying, but in full context of the whole of Scripture, we see God is saying, I give mercy to those who follow my plan by faith, not by those who try to accomplish my plan by their own efforts. God's election is his predetermined plan of how he would save the world. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to sound hard to you, you got to hear what I'm saying. And he's also predetermined who. That doesn't mean before you're born, you're already in this list. No. He's already predetermined who. You know who? Whoever would believe in Jesus. Do you understand?
Yes.
Because they condemn themselves already because they don't believe.
Exactly. John chapter 3, verse 18, they're condemned already because they don't believe in the name of the only, not because they didn't have a choice. They chose not to believe. If man did not have a choice, like some people try to say, then Jesus is a liar. When he stood over Jerusalem and wept, he said, if you would only have let me, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. That's why Paul, as he's preaching the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5 into chapter 6, he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, God's drawing you. He's giving you an opportunity. And if you reject it, it's on you. Everyone can be saved. Jesus died for the whole world. I know this is going to get me where I'm not going to be allowed to preach in certain churches because they think I'm a heretic, but I ain't worried about that. I'm going to stand before God one day for the whole of the scripture that he's called me to preach. And the scripture is very clear that the reason we go to hell is because we reject Jesus Christ. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and I've already predetermined before the foundation of the world that there's only one way you can be right with me, and that's through my Son, which I had planned to die for your sins before the foundation of the world. And if you will humble yourself to my sovereignty and my plan and believe in him, you'll be saved. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, how God put the flaming cherubim with the sword to guard the way to the tree of life? In essence, he was saying that eating of the tree of life was still possible, but only on God's terms. See, if there was never going to be any more opportunity for people to eat from the tree of life, he could have just destroyed the tree of life. You had your chance. No. The tree of life was still there. And by the way, the book of Revelation 22 says it's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to eat of it forever. But what he was saying by putting the flaming cherubim was, it's still possible to eat from it, but you have to do it on my terms now. Good luck trying to do it on your own. God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved, but his salvation is only given to those who humble themselves and admit their need of his cleansing, his righteousness, his forgiveness. Go to Romans 3. Look at verses 19 through 30. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every, highlight that in your Bible, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then he goes on and says, and if you really understand the gospel, you got nothing to brag about. It was all done by Him. All you can do is say thank you. Now, later on in our study of Genesis, we're going to see, when we get to that chapter, Ishmael making fun of the promised son. That's going to be in chapter 21. And Hagar and Ishmael at that time will be sent off for good. Ishmael's going to be about 13 years old. Isaac's going to be a newborn, little child. And Ishmael's going to make fun of Isaac. And Ishmael and Hagar are going to be sent off. Go to me with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, look at verses 12 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, man's effort, man's plan, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, that's the law, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now, I'm going to get right to you, Warren. We who are people of faith are going to come under attack and maybe even mocked by those who are still trying to get to heaven by man's effort. I remember preaching on the grace of God and what this grace means that we are in with Christ Jesus. And I was preaching at this church. The pastor came to me about midweek. I was doing a whole series on grace. About midweek, he came to me and he said, "I know what you're saying is right and true, but I want you to stop saying it." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because people are going to abuse it, they're going to take advantage of it, and they're going to get lazy, and I'd rather they stay under a law so that I can control them." I'll get right to you. I'm coming to Warren. Hang on. I was at another church here in Florida, preaching on the principles of God-centered church. And I made this statement from the Scriptures that if you're serving on committee and the Spirit of God has not called you to it, He has not gifted you to it, you should resign tonight, because God wants those He's chosen to be working and the ones He's gifted to be working. That pastor told this worship pastor who had invited me, this is his last time preaching here, and it has been. I preached there regularly until that Sunday. He did not want me saying to them, "You're free in grace to do what God's called you to do, not what the pastor's told you to do." Those who are trying to put us back under the law will persecute those of us who are free in Christ Jesus. But that's another whole message for another time. Go ahead, Warren. Did I say Galatians 4? Yeah, starting in verse 21. Did I say 12? I apologize. I meant 21. I'm sorry. Yeah, that was Galatians 4, 21 through 31. I'm glad you clarified that, Warren. What we're going to do in the last bit we have here, though, is I want to go back and show you something really interesting about God. We've been touching on it, but you might not have noticed. Would you not agree that the Bible is already showing how God is using Ishmael and Isaac to demonstrate something about God and his plan and his choosing? Would you not agree? How did even Ishmael come into the picture? It was sin and wrong choices by Abraham and Sarah. Did you catch that? God is so sovereign. He can even use your mistakes to reveal himself and his plan and more about who he is to you and more about who you are to you. Go to Luke 22. Now again, does that mean we can just go out and make stupid mistakes because God's going to use it for good? No, you don't want to go there. The Bible says if we're going to continue to walk in disobedience, there's going to be consequences. But don't think for a second that wrong choices you've made in the past mean God's done with you and he can't use you anymore. Luke 22, look at verses 31 through 34. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, behold, Satan demanded to sift to have you. That was you all, actually, in the Greek. That he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm not going to go away. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus comes and Peter's already made his confession, his profession of his faith. And you're now that guy. You're no longer Simon, you're a rock man, Peter. But a few days later, he says, Simon, you're going to look like the old guy for a little bit. Satan is asked to sift you all as wheat, and I'm letting him, but I prayed for you especially, that when you fail this test, you don't quit. My prayer is not that you would pass the test. My prayer is that, because I know you're going to fail the test. My prayer is that when you fail the test, you don't quit, that your faith may not fail. Peter says, I know where you're going with this, and you don't know me. I don't know about the rest of these bums. I'm willing both to go to prison and death. He said, actually, I know you better than you know yourself. And before the rooster crows, you're going to deny you know me three times. I can almost Peter saying, want to bet? And I'm sure in his mind at that moment, he was convinced there's no way I could ever do that. Folks, please hear me. From a sinful man whom God has called and given a responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God, don't ever get to the point where you think, I would never go there. You need to remember who you are, that apart from him, you can do nothing. And you need him daily. No temptation has seized you, but such is common to man. And God will not allow you to be tempted with more than you're able to bear. And with the temptation, provide a way to escape. Have you ever noticed how God's actively involved in your temptation? Because he's even using that to make you turn to him. Daily we need to turn to him. With every prayerful decision, with everything, we need to be talking to him, walking with him. Don't get paralyzed. What if I make a mistake? God can use mistakes and clean up after you. This same Peter, that same night, pulls out his sword trying to defend Jesus. And Jesus cleans up after him and puts the ear back on. That's not what I wanted, not what I meant. But then later on, that same guy that was swinging the sword in the garden three times said, not only do I not know the guy, the last time he said, I swear to God, I've never met the man. and the rooster crows. Go to John 21. Verses 1 through 19. This is now the third time as you're about to see that Jesus is appearing to his disciples after he rose from the dead. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Which other two were they? Does anybody know? By the way, the answer is no, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Isn't that interesting, though, that they didn't name the other two disciples? Get over yourself. You don't have to be named. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, how's that going? You got any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it. By the way, he gets to choose how he does his work. If they had thrown it on the left side of the boat, would they have caught fish? Nope. He's sovereign. He gets to do it how he wants. Jesus is the only way. Get over it. Or get under it. He said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it and now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, who's writing this, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment for he was stripped for work and he threw himself into the sea. He wasn't embarrassed and hiding. He was, as you're going to see, trying to be the first one to shore. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish for they're not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid already out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you caught. In other words, I'll use what I do through you, but I don't need you. But Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, remember you saying, I don't know about the rest of these bums? Do you really love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, let's get going from here. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, listen, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, I love, this is how God's opened my eyes to this. You know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus lovingly brings up Peter's failure, the three times he denied him, and he lovingly says, let's get going. Remember how back when I prayed for you, my prayer is that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you come back, we're going to use it to strengthen the brothers. There's too many layers to that to cover, not just as an encouragement to the church, but also to the brothers of Israel. Because remember, Peter was chosen to bring the gospel to the Jews. The same ones who denied him and rejected him and had him put to death and they yelled, crucify him. And Peter could go and preach to them, I ate with the man. I lived with him for 3 years. I saw him raise the dead. I was on that mountain when he was transfigured and his glory shone through. I could go over and over on the things that I experienced living with him every day for 3 years. But when push came to shove, I rejected him too. And he forgave me. He'll forgive you. Peter, I'm so sovereign, I can even use your mistakes for my glory. But you have to humble yourself and submit to my plan. Then he says to him, remember that guy that said he would die for me? You will. You will. And then he described to him that he was going to die by crucifixion, the same type of death that Jesus had been put to death with. The Bible's real clear. You're going to stretch out your hands, be taken where you don't want to go. By this, he showed him the kind of death that he would glorify God. And church tradition, and I believe it to be true, said that when he was put to death by crucifixion, by the way, 25 years later after this, he had 25 years to think about it and be ready. He said, I'm not worthy to be considered or crucified and put to death in the same manner as my Lord. Crucify me upside down. The man had gone from, I got the right answer, follow me, I know what I'm doing, I'm in control, to, it's him, not me. So folks, save yourself some heartache and check with God in all your plans. But don't think for a second, if you've made some choices and plans without him, which we all have, that God's done with you. Humble yourself. Go to him. And he'll say, watch what I can do with this mess. I love you guys. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.